We are in Luke chapter 23. Jesus has been taken from Gethsemane by the soldiers and the priests' guard to Annas, then to Caiaphas, and then to the Sanhedrin in the morning, and then to Pilate. From Pilate to Herod Antipas, Pilate desiring to get Jesus off of his hands, and then from Antipas back to Pilate. And that is where we are this evening. Verse 12 says, "The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for they were at enmity between themselves." Pilate had sent Jesus to him, and he had examined him and sent him back to Pilate. "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod.'" So he's got Herod as a scapegoat. "For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done in him." Now, of course, the problem is that the Jews cannot execute the death sentence, so they need to drum up civil charges against Jesus, that he's starting sedition, saying not to pay taxes to Caesar, that he's saying that he's the king and Caesar's not the king, and they have to find some civil charge to bring him before the Romans because they will execute the death sentence, and they wouldn't listen if they just brought him on religious, you know, he's committed blasphemy against the God of Israel. Rome could care less. So they're finding some civil charges in all of these things to bring against him. Pilate is bringing him out before the people. "I don't find any fault in him," taking him back in, questioning him. Pilate then coming out himself before the people, going back in and talking to Jesus again, sending him to Herod. He's back again. On and on this situation goes. John gives us an interesting picture of Herod walking back and forth from Jesus to the crowd. He says, verse 15, "Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. There's nothing worthy of death done in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him," possibly pointing to the scourging here, I'm not sure. "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast," Luke writes to us. "And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who, for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison.' Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them." Now, Acts 3:13 says that Pilate was determined to let him go. Again, Pilate's wife had come to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I suffered many things of him in a dream this day." Pilate, when he talked to Jesus, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom's not of this world, or else my servants would fight." And then he would say to Pilate, "You can't do anything to me unless my Father's in heaven allows it to take place." And Pilate's got the heebie-jeebies by this point in time. And he's trying to get Jesus off of his hands. He's caught in a political situation because he is a consummate politician. He is there in Judea, which was lousy duty. He does not like the Jewish people. When he came in and took over the territory, he had marched up on the Temple Mount with Roman standards, which had images of eagles and men on them, and started a riot on the Temple Mount, and they had to draw their swords, and blood was shed. At another point, not long before this, Pilate had decided he would build an aqueduct that had come to Caesarea by the sea, down also to the area of Jerusalem. And the Jews found out that he had been pilfering the treasuries in the temple to get the money, just like politicians today, to build the aqueduct. And that started another riot, and the swords were drawn again, and there was more blood shed. And Pilate is just trying to keep a lid on this Jewish frame of mind until he can get himself out of there and get easy duty somewhere else. And so now he's caught with Jesus. He wants to get Jesus off of his hands, but he knows the crowds are screaming, the religious leaders are screaming. He's trying to find a way out. So the custom, and Matthew tells us more, was that they would have their choice. He would release a prisoner at that time. So there's this prisoner, Barabbas, that one of the writers, and I think one of the Latin translations, calls Jesus Barabbas. His name was also Joshua, interesting. Bar, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. Simon, son of Jonah. Abba means father. His name was Jesus, son of the father. Jesus Barabbas. So it's a very interesting picture, no doubt, of here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of the father, one kingdom. And Jesus Barabbas, the son of the father of another kingdom, a murderer and a liar from the beginning, Jesus says. And it's so interesting to see these two held up before the crowd. And the world is the same today. Rather choosing sin, murderer, sedition, choosing sin and condemning righteousness. Isn't the world the same? We see it all over the news right now. Pilate, desiring to get Jesus off his hands, offers to them Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast in the prison. Pilate, therefore, not only willing, determined to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices. Now, in case you don't know, that's what you do when you're not winning the argument. You get louder. If you're married, you understand that. But it's a tactic. They were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. The voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. The voices of the people somehow prevailing. Pilate. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And remarkable, delivering Jesus to their will. And to put a composite of the Gospels together and realize what's taking place at this point, as Jesus is scourged, for one, with the cat of nine tails, with bone and metal, and the lector laying that lash on, and then he would pull it out so that it would pull pieces of flesh off with it. And Jesus silent in that, as it says in Isaiah, as a lamb before his shears is dumb, her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Just, we can imagine his own pain. We can imagine the tears running down his face. We can imagine his lips quivering. He was both human and divine, but completely human and completely divine, a mystery, but bearing the real physical pain of his flesh being torn off. Then thrown to the Romans, and those soldiers hated that duty in Jewry. They were cruel. They lived with crucifixion. They say sometimes outside of Rome itself, there were literally miles of crosses, people crucified, living 5 days, 4 days, 13 days on record on a cross, being eaten sometimes by jackals from the feet up, being eaten alive. Life in Rome. So it was nothing for them to take him, to beat him. They played a game called Kill the King with him. And over in Israel today, when you go into the Antonia Fortress, the Herodian stones are there. And there is an etching in the stone that describes a game where they would put a crown of thorns on a prisoner's head and then put an old Roman robe around him and punch him and spit on him and throw the dice, and the winner of the game would get to kill the king. But because Jesus was a political prisoner, they didn't kill him, but they played this game with him. And it says in Matthew that they spit in his face. The Greek grammar is they were continually spitting in his face. They were continually hitting him and knocking him down onto the cold Herodian stones, which must have been the most soothing thing that he experienced through this entire process. And somehow, in all of this, a great mystery taking place. It tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, that it's through him that all things consist. That John, in the gospel, the first chapter, tells him all things were made through him. There was nothing made that was not made by him. That he is creator. But it says not only that, that he's sustainer. That he holds the universe together. And somehow in a mystery, and I don't understand it, but I ponder it, I look at it, somehow, when the Romans' fists are hitting him in the face, he's holding their knuckles together. Somehow, as the thorns are going through his brow, he's holding together the thorns that pierce himself. Somehow, as the nails will go through his wrists, he holds together the very substance of the nails that go through his nerve endings. And somehow we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, subjecting himself to his own fallen creation, given over to their will. And in that, assuming the guilt of the world, assuming the responsibility of his fallen creation, subjecting himself completely to it and holding it together as it brutalizes him. There's a great mystery in it, and all of that for you and for me, for us. He was given over, it says, to their will. What a terrible scene taking place. Verse 26 says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." This remarkable scene now. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about Simon the Cyrenian. Mark tells us, Simon the Cyrenian, coming out of the country, they laid hold on him and forced him, compelled him to bear the cross, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark writing that, assuming that the church is familiar with this man's sons. So this man seemingly familiar to the New Testament church, this man Simon from Cyrene. Acts chapter 1, or chapter 2, tells us on the day of Pentecost that there were men there from Cyrene. It mentions that. It tells us in the third chapter, or the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, that there was a synagogue in Jerusalem for the Jews from Cyrene. Cyrenians there worshipped in a particular synagogue. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, as Simeon," which is called Niger, which simply means black, "and Lucius of Cyrene." So we find these two men, Simeon and Lucius. Now, Simeon is the Hebrew pronunciation of Simon. When you come to the 14th or 15th chapter of the book of Acts, it tells us about the Jews talking about Simon Peter, and they call him Simeon there. So possibly Simon, he's there with another Cyrenian in the scene, one of the prophets fasting and praying with Paul in Acts 13. We have in the end of Romans, it says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now it tells us in Mark that Simon, this man from Cyrene, was the father of Alexander and Rufus, taking for granted the church was familiar with his family. So his picture is held up before us in all three Gospels. There's, I think, something for us to see here. Imagine this man coming from North Africa, from Cyrene, to Jerusalem, 800 miles or so, for many, a once-in-a-lifetime trip. Those of you who have been to Israel, I mean, for many of you, it's a once-in-a-lifetime trip. Here he comes, and he comes to the Feast of Passover. Coming into this incredible scene when Jerusalem would swell from a normal population of 600,000 to 2 to 3 million. Staying somewhere in the country, because it says this day in both Mark and Luke, he's coming in from the countryside into the city. And he had come to see the great throngs, to hear all of the sounds, to smell the incense, and to see, to keep, you know, the feast. And here he comes, possibly from the north side, where the Via Della Rosa, the way of Jesus' passion, is bearing the cross. Maybe it seems from the north side of the city, from somewhere in the country. He comes into this scene, this tumult, and he must have kind of an aggressive personality. I can relate to him. He gets in there and pushes his way up to the front to see what's going on. And as he does, the scripture tells us that Jesus collapses right in front of him. That here he had pushed his way in to see what was going on, and here there are two thieves and Christ bearing the cross beams. That's what they would bear. The uprights were in place at the place of crucifixion, but they would bear across their back the cross beams. And their arms would be tied to them, so it would be held, and this is held across the back of Christ, the raw flesh that had been opened up from the scourging in this beam. And it says Jesus is so weakened that he collapses right in front of him. Interesting, Roman history tells us that they would tie a leather thong around the ankle of the crucifixion victim, and on the way to the place of crucifixion, they would pull his legs out from under them. And so you can imagine Jesus, these thieves, smashing down on their face with their arms tied to this, and then they would get them up, Rome, as cruel as it could be. But a beautiful picture, of course, of the high priest who would go once a year on the Feast of Atonement behind the veil with a rope around his ankle, in case he died in the presence of the Lord. Our high priest in this scene crashes down in front of Simon. And we're not told. What did he see? You know, what did he behold? I mean, as he looked at Jesus there quivering underneath this cross beam, too weak to go on, mutilated, beaten, it says, beyond human recognition. His beard is pulled out of his face. Does Christ have enough strength to look at Simon? We're not told exactly what takes place at that point in time, but as Simon is there looking at Jesus, either a Roman spear or a Roman sword is laid on his shoulder. It was called the Angarian Rite. Cyrus of Persia started it, and in Rome at this point in time the law was, if a Roman soldier laid his spear or his sword on your shoulder, you then had to bear the burden that he would give to you 1 mile. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, if they compel you to go 1 mile with them, go two to be a witness. He's speaking of the Angarian Rite. They all understood. So here's Simon from Cyrene, a Jew, come to worship at the Passover. And as he's standing there looking at, probably just shocked by what he's seeing, a sword or a spear comes on his shoulder and he looks, and they force him now to get under this crossbeam and lift it himself and bear it to the place of crucifixion. What an interesting scene. And probably, if I look at him, he's probably, if he's anything like the rest of us, he's going, I can't believe it. Once in a lifetime trip. Why can't I mind my own business? You know, why do I have to push through the crowd? Why couldn't I sleep in this morning? Why didn't I get up an hour earlier? Why didn't I sleep an hour later? Why, Lord, if you love me, here I come all the way to worship. This is what I get. Now I need to wait till sundown to bathe myself. I've got blood and I'm unclean, Levitically, and, you know, all the way I come here and this is what I get. This is what I get, Lord, for serving you. This is what I get for crying out. Just, you can't relate to any of that, can you? But you see, remember, Simon never read the chapter. He had come there to observe the Passover, the killing of the lamb and the shedding of the blood, the shadow and the type, the feast, the tradition, the ceremony. And here, rather, he himself is experiencing the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, that every Jew that was celebrating in their clean tradition was longing for. And laid on his shoulders, right at this moment in time, making him the most important human being on the earth. Because he was carrying for you and I that crossbeam to the place of crucifixion where our sins would be propitiated, would come under the wrath of God. But he didn't know. You see, if you or I would have been there, we'd have done it. Imagine what a privilege that was. We just said, look out, Simon, just knock him out of the way with your elbow and get under there. I'll do it. You know, and the Romans would have said, who are you? With a Hawaiian shirt and say, you look weird. You know, or are you from another, you know. We'd have done it. I'll do it. You know, I'll carry that cross, you know, and just think what a privilege that would have been. You'd have thought, I can do this. I can just, you know, to do that for the Lord and just to jump right in the scene there. We'd have done it, wouldn't we? What an attachment that would have been. You know, it's interesting. When you go to Israel today, they have a shrine there. Now, if you go to Israel and you don't know where you're going, you're in trouble. Because the Israelis say God is good business. Because people come from all over the world and they go to these ridiculous places. Now, they have a shrine there, some right outside of Jerusalem, called the Shrine of the Stump. And they say that it's the tree that the cross was made from. And you go there and there's a stump inside there. There's all these shrines everywhere. There's on the Mount of Ascension, there's the Shrine of Ascension, then there's footprints in a rock where he blasted off, you know, like when Jesus ascended, he went with such power that his footprints were pressed into the rock. There is a shrine there of the white rock where Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was nursing Jesus as a baby, and the Bible doesn't tell us when she was in Jerusalem doing that, but she's nursing Jesus, and a drop of milk fell from her breast and hit this rock and turned it white. So if you're a mother and you're nursing, you're having trouble having your milk come in, or you're having trouble nursing your baby, or you're pregnant, a lot of women come and pray there at the Shrine of the White Rock. One of the other churches there is, of course, they have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a debated archaeological site because it's inside the city. He said he was crucified without the gate. And there's the Church of the Crucifixion. In one of the churches, they sell splinters of the cross. And you go there for a certain amount of money, you can buy a splinter from this cross that Simon the Cyrene has carried. This one of the problems with that in Europe, I think there's either two or three churches of the cross where you can also buy splinters of the cross. I don't know. And about 100 years ago, in the end of the last century, one scholar said, you know, you guys are really raking the people over for money, because by now that cross would be long gone. You could build a skyscraper with the, you know, amount of splinters you guys have sold over the years. So then they invented the miracle of the multiplication of the cross, and every time they break a splinter off, it grows back again. Now, we know that's foolish, but we know if we had been in the scene, we'd have picked up the real cross. We knew the chapter. Simon didn't know it. We'd have jumped right in front of him. And the real cross, the piece of wood, evidently is long gone. But there's still plenty of cross to go around. Oh, it's easy for us to say, oh, I'd have carried it. If I was there, you know, I'd have said, Simon, don't worry about it. I'll carry it. You go to the temple and celebrate the Passover. I'd have carried it. Well, Jesus says that whoever wants to follow him, they should take up their cross daily. And I say, no, not that one, Lord. Back then, if I was back then, I would have carried the wooden one. That's what. And the Lord says to me, no, it's still the same cross, still no. And I, Lord, then, back then. And the Lord says, no, there are people compelling you today to carry things, to bear things you don't want to bear. And it's the same. It's not, of course, in the sense of that we're making propitiation, that we're paying for sins. It's not in that sense. But it's in the sense of laying down our lives for him. If you lose your life, he says, for me and for the gospel, you'll find it. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. And we can still jump under it for him. Problem is, it's not just a walk from the north end of Jerusalem to the hill. That wouldn't be bad. Just take up my cross, Lord, for 40 minutes. No. It's for the rest of our life. It's moment by moment. That's nice. And not that one, Lord, back there. If I could go back there and time travel, I'll carry that one. Now, we don't know what transaction took place between Jesus and Simon the Cyrene. Evidently, he's converted through the process. Mark writing, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, known in the church. So something happens from the time that Simon picks up this cross saying, I can't believe I get involved in these things. Carrying that cross beam from there to Golgotha, something's happening. We don't know what happened. It's hard for me to believe that somewhere along the way he didn't hear from the lips of Jesus, Simon, thank you. Thought, how do you know my name? It's hard to believe that somewhere along the way there wasn't eye contact with Jesus. Tradition, church tradition says, and it's only tradition, but it's beautiful, that as Simon began to bear the beam and the weight of it, that Jesus, walking behind him, laid his hand on his shoulder. And from that moment on to Golgotha, he felt nothing of the weight of the beam. All that he felt was the hand of Jesus. And I like that because in my best attempts, Lord, I'll take up my cross daily and follow you, I find myself faltering and failing and grunting and throwing it off here and there. And saying, can he carry it for a while? But I think Jesus is the same, and how often he puts his hand on my life and strengthens me and waits for me to pick it back up again. What a remarkable day that must have been. I know this, Simon of Cyrene carried that cross for the rest of his life. He carried it for the rest of his life. Oh, not the wooden one, but the one that Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me daily. He carried that one. And he carried it well. He carried it so well that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, also picked it up and carried it. He carried it well enough that it was never phony, you know. And just imagine. And imagine in the early church, people must have said to him, what was it like? You know, you're the guy that carried the cross for Jesus. He must have said, no, I'm the guy that griped all the way to Golgotha. I can't believe. Why me, God? Why does this stuff always happen to me? You know, he knew himself. But whatever happened, whatever transpired, however the transaction took place, this man comes to genuine faith, genuine enough that is passed on to the next generation, to his children. And I think, you know, that's how I want to carry, as it were, the cross. I want to do it well enough that my kids get infected. Oh, I'm afraid of my failings, my anger, stupid things I say. Dangerous for my kids to ride with me in traffic. My failings. You know, you guys come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I get up here and say spiritual stuff for an hour and leave, and you don't know what to think about me. They know. They see me get up in the morning. They hear me growl. And then I hope in my life, in your life, that there's something real enough to infect people around us. You know, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. And you can't share Jesus Christ with anyone unless it's real enough in your own life that you're infectious. Not just professing, but touching, shining, tasting. Simon the Cyrene, I'm looking forward to meeting this guy and talking to him. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now you can imagine this. Here's Simon the Cyrene under the beam, trying to think, man, I don't want everybody to see me here. I'm going to have to go through a ritual cleansing. And here's all these women. Ooh, he probably must be thinking, ay, please be quiet. Everybody's staring at him. He's center stage, under the spotlight. Jesus turns to them and says, you daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren. Now that was considered a curse in Israel to be barren. Jesus says the days are coming when they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, Jesus had wept over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, looked at it and convulsed, wept over it. He said, if you'd only know the things of this thy day, the things that belong to your peace. And he said, now your house is left unto you. Desolate, he went through this, that the city would be encompassed by armies, surrounded. And again, he's alluding to the same thing. In 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian, with the 5th, 7th, I think, and 10th Roman legion, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, 1.5 million Jews were killed. The siege lasted over a year. 97,000 were carried away slaves. But before the siege ended, there was plague in the city, and there was cannibalism, and mothers were eating their children. And Jesus says, the days will come when you'll say, blessed are the barren, and those that never gave birth, for the breast that never nursed a child. That's where the blessing will be, Jesus said. Because if they've done this, when the tree is green, when there's life, what will happen when it's dry, when it's ready for judgment to burn, when there's nothing? And again, Jerusalem burned, the temple burned. Titus Vespasian, who was not a believer, Josephus says, threw his hands in the air and said, God, don't lay this to my account. So terrible was the siege of Jerusalem. It says there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, Matthew tells us it's called Golgotha. This is the Aramaic word for a skull. Calvary is the Greek word for cranium. It was called the place of the skull. So as if your relatives weren't worried enough about you, you attend Skull Chapel. When will they find that out? When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, it's an interesting scene. They come to this place of crucifixion right outside the Damascus Gate, outside the North Gate. There is a hill that looks like a skull. When the Romans quarried the road around the north end of the city, they dug right through the bedrock that runs up through Mount Zion, through the Temple Mount. The highest point is Calvary. It's Golgotha, the place where Abraham offered his son. The very same place where God would offer his son. And when they quarried that road away through the strata of the bedrock, as it fell out, two places look like eyes. It's a place you can look at it today. It's de-romanticized by the bus stop that's in front of it. I mean, you have to smell diesel and hear the bus engines running, but it's there. Golgotha, place of crucifixion, of death. And they come with these three, and then what they would do is they would lay them down, and they would nail them to the crossbeam, the nail through the wrists. When Jesus says it showed him his hands, it's the Greek word that means from the fingers to the elbow. They would drive the nail 6 to 8 inches, Roman spike, square, cut nail, big head, through the wrist, nail that man on the ground to the crossbeam. Then they would lift the crossbeam in place and put it on top of the post. And usually there were holes where wooden pegs were driven in to hold it. Sometimes it was on a tree, but here the indication is it was that kind of a cross. And then when he was held up by that, there was a little seat sometimes under the rear end. Then they took his feet, put the right foot usually on top of the left, and drove one long nail through both feet and into the bottom. So you can imagine this scene. these Roman soldiers, because one, the centurion who's in charge will say, after the blackness and the earthquake, truly, this was the Son of God. Because these Romans were professionals. They had done this over and over and over. And no doubt these thieves, as they went to hold down their arm, and no doubt it took several soldiers to hold that arm down, that thief must have been wrestling, and to drive that first nail through his arm into the wood, and that thief must have been screaming, and the other arm. By the time they get to the next thief, you know that guy's fighting harder. Nothing to the Romans. But somehow when they come to Christ, he's like a lamb led to the slaughter. Somehow when they come to him, no fighting when he reaches out his arm and lays it down onto the beam. And the language is interesting here because it says in verse 33, when they were come, and then 34 says, then, which is in the grammar relates back to the when, then said Jesus, and the grammar is then Jesus was saying. It isn't just once. Father, forgive them. They know what to do. What it's indicating is as they're nailing him to the cross, instead of fighting, he's saying over and over, Father, no doubt wincing, but he's saying, Father, as they're nailing him, then, as they're nailing him, he is saying aloud, Father, forgive them. The other guys were screaming and wrestling. Here's Jesus without a fight. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I know those Roman soldiers had never experienced anything like that before in all their duty. And that centurion was watching. And the one thief who would soften in this process was listening. That prayer, by the way, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, reached all the way down through the ages to us, to this building this evening. Still effectual. I remember before I came to Christ, I had no idea what life was about. I had no idea I was sinning against him. All I knew is I was getting what I could for myself of pleasure or of alcohol or of drugs, of inebriation, just enjoyed being stoned. Isn't that sad when that's the best thing you can find in this world? And I didn't know. I had no idea of his holiness or of his love or the price that he had paid for me. Had no idea that when the Roman soldiers went to wrestle with him that he quietly laid his arm down on that beam because he loved me. I had no idea of those things. And I know that when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Not only praying for those soldiers, not only praying, as it says in the book of Acts, that God had winked at the ignorance of the Jews in time past, but praying for us. And praying for everyone in this room this evening. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they parted his raiment and cast lots. They stripped him naked. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. So notice they know his message. Notice they know what he had been preaching and saying. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Now it's interesting because it tells us earlier in the gospel when Satan came to him in the wilderness, when Jesus was weakened, when he was hungry, Satan tempting him for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted him there in the wilderness and said, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, do this, turn these stones into bread. Since you're the Son of God, just cast yourself down, make a dramatic entrance. It's written that his angels will bear you up. You know, since you're the Son of God, I mean, just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory. You don't have to go the way of the cross. Do it my way. I'll give you the same thing. It's all going to be yours anyway. Let me give it to you without the suffering. And then it says, as Jesus answered him, that he departed from him for a season. I think it's hard for us to imagine spiritually the dynamics that are taking place at this time. What is going on in the background? What kind of spiritual forces are present? When you read, in fact, let me do that and you can listen. I'm going to Psalm 22. Now, which is remarkable because it was written long before crucifixion in Israel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, David prophesying of the cross. Why art thou so far from helping me? Interesting, what was going on? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head and say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And then what is this? Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And you just read through this and you think, what is the scene? What is going on behind the scene? Who are the bulls of Bashan that are gaping their mouths on him like roaring lions? What is going on at this point in time when we consider, our study in Deuteronomy with the 60 cities of the giants in Bashan? Are these the bulls that sired? Are these the fallen angels that played with things they should never have touched? Who are these bulls of Bashan that surround Christ on the cross? And no doubt Satan himself, who departed from a season, is there. And we hear in the voice of this taunting, he saved others, let him save himself. That was part of the temptation in the wilderness. It's hard, I think, for us to imagine the dynamics. In fact, it's interesting where it says that Satan departed for him to a more opportune season. The word there speaks of when the fruit is more ripe, ready to be harvested. And no doubt Satan, seeing Jesus on the cross at this point in time, in his own mind thinking, this is ready for harvest. This is more ripe. The temptation is more pointed and more painful at this point in time. And the people were saying, verse 37, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, normally the person would have that around their neck as they went to the place of crucifixion. And normally the superscription would have the charge that they were being crucified for. And here is Jesus going to Golgotha and with this plaque hanging around his neck. This is the King of the Jews. That was his charge. Written, it says, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. Greek was the language of culture. It was the language of the common people. It was the language of learning. Latin was the language of government, of power. And Hebrew was the language of religion. This is the King of the Jews. It's written in every language. And I think there is constant and open testimony today of who he was. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So, interesting scene, because Matthew tells us originally both of these thieves were railing on Christ. They were both casting at his teeth these accusations like the crowd. Originally, both of them are doing this. Now, we get the sense that the one thief, as he heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The one thief, as he is nailed to the cross in agony next to Christ, somehow hears Christ say to John, "Behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son." Here's Jesus taking care of his mother from the cross. Here's the sayings of Christ at the cross. He's listening. How is this man, as he looks over, beaten beyond human recognition, doesn't even look like a human being, in all of his agony and his scourging, up there caring for others? How is it that he's up there saying the things that he's saying? And somehow, this man's heart begins to turn towards Christ. And he says, "Dost not thou fear God?" Great question. "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation." We are all gonna die. Don't you have any fear of God? We are all facing our mortality here. We're all gonna die. You know, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is clean, that it instructs us. Not fear like torment, but the awe. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Here is this guy coming to that place where his heart is realizing we're going to die. We're all in the same condemnation. And verse 41 is his confession. "We indeed justly." See, this man is owning his sin. I think we all have to understand, you know, the Bible says that death has come to the race through sin. Every human being in this room is going to die. We look at the terrible things that go on in the world. We look at the war in different parts of the world. And we need to remember that war doesn't increase death. Death is total in every generation. It's 100% in every generation. It may happen sooner. It may happen later. But death is total in every generation. This guy somehow realizing, this guy facing eternity, this guy hanging up there, sensing something in Christ, finally looking at the look in his eye, looking at his tenderness towards his own mother and towards John. Somehow in this guy's heart there's a transaction. He says, "You know, I deserve to be here, but I see something in him. He doesn't even deserve this. But we deserve it, justly." He's confessing his sin. And that's what's necessary for us to approach Christ. For something to go on in our own hearts where we realize, "Hey, I deserve that, but he doesn't. I deserve to be crucified. I deserve to die for my sins, but Jesus did not deserve. He didn't deserve to die." That's confession. "We indeed justly." It's just. It would be just for me to be punished because I'm a sinner. It would be just for God to punish me for all of the sin of my life. Not only that, Jesus says, if you just look on a woman and lust after her, you already committed adultery in the kingdom, in your heart. It says if you're angry with someone and you want to strike them, you've already committed murder in the kingdom. That the problem is in the heart. This guy realizing that, say, we deserve death. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And he says unto Jesus, and just imagine, after everything Christ has been through this day, to hear this word, "Lord." What a treasure for him. I think what an encouragement. It says he endured the cross, he endured the shame for the glory that was set before him. Imagine him at this time hearing this word fall from the lips of this thief on the cross next to him, "Lord." That's amazing. "Lord, remember me." The guy is acknowledging a continuance. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." How did he even know that he had a kingdom? I mean, what is taking place here? This guy is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his heart. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Very important. We'll talk about that next week. But listen, look at the scene here. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was crucified by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It says he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's no mistake that we see three crosses on this hill. That was always God's eternal plan. And here are two men who never did anything good in their lives, both within arm's length of Christ. Both equal distance from him. One man dies and goes to hell forever. One man dies and goes to heaven. This thief on the cross didn't make his first Holy Communion. He wasn't baptized. No catechism. His hands were nailed down. He couldn't do any penance. God is giving us a picture that's so necessary for us to understand. Here's the Savior of the world, and on either side of him are men that are thieves. If they were thieves, no doubt they were immoral. No doubt, imagine what the rest of their life was like. The commentary is they were thieves, they were robbers, they were drunkards. They were no good. There were no righteousness in and of themselves. And this man, with his hands nailed down, at the end of his life, after living a life as a sinner, in his heart, unable to move his hands, it says if man believes in his heart and confesses with his lips, he'll be saved. He looks to Jesus and he said, I'm a sinner. I deserve this. But you. You know, I hope this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, as we were talking about the fact that when they spit in his face and they beat him beyond human recognition, they ripped the skin off his back, that when they put his arms down on the cross, he didn't fight. And I hope something in you is saying, you know, I deserve, but him, you know, he healed people. He opened the eyes of the blind. He fed the hungry. He loved the children. He forgave the sinners. Jesus would say, for which one of the things that I did are you treating me this way? But what this guy does is he takes away all of our excuses. There isn't anybody in this room that can give a reason why they can't come to Jesus Christ. Because this guy, shortly before this, was cursing Jesus. You may say, well, I renounced God when I was good. This guy was cursing Jesus. Casting aspersions at him, making fun of him. And somehow, in his heart, he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord. And he doesn't know the sinner's prayer. Imagine that. Remember me. I deserve it. I'm a sinner. But Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus doesn't say, ain't you the guy that was just giving me a hard time about 2 hours ago? No. You want to come into my kingdom? You are a thief. You're good for nothing. What am I going to do with you? Put your picture in a post office in heaven? What do you mean you want to come into my kingdom? Verily, truly, I say unto you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. It's all that's required, you know. And I know, look, some of us worry about our relatives sometimes. Well, they didn't come to Calvary. They didn't sing Calvary songs. Can they still go to heaven? You know, they didn't know the sinner's prayer. Well, the way I see this, if on their deathbed, in their heart, they realize, I'm a sinner. And they look to him and in the language of the heart, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Remember me in your kingdom. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever can say to them today, you will be with me in paradise. One of the folks that comes to church once in a while was nominal Christian, not a believer, raised in a denomination. Bad automobile accident. To the trauma unit. Laying in emergency. Half bled out. Coma. Couldn't move. Said I was aware of everything around me. I was half dead. I couldn't move. I heard the doctor say to my wife, he's not going to make it. And he said, I cried out to the Lord. I thought, this is real. Life is so short. And he said, I cried out to the Lord, not with my mouth, just in my heart. And he said, I felt myself be born again, laying on that table. He said, I felt the Spirit of Christ come into my heart. And he said, the first thing I thought is, who's going to tell my brothers? This is all real. Now, obviously, he lived because he told me the story. But he said to me, whenever you have a relative or a friend that's on a heart-lung machine, they're in the hospital, they can't move, they're in a coma, they're unconscious, don't be afraid to talk to them. They hear everything you're saying. And you have a captive audience then. I had an uncle who had been unconscious for 2 days, nothing. And I went in and I talked to him. And I said what I needed to say. I said, I love you. You know, we did not get to spend a lot of time together. And our lives were vastly different. And I know for years you thought I was a mental case, the way I lived, what I did. I said, but I know you can hear me now. And I said, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And I just quietly prayed the sinner's prayer slowly, so I knew that in his heart he could say it behind me. And I said, if you prayed that prayer, you don't have to be afraid. You can go now. And he came to the surface. He went, for the first time in 2 days, he came to the surface. And within an hour, he was gone. I want to encourage you, with your friends and relatives, oh, it's so simple. The Bible says they have to believe. They don't have to sing Calvary Chapel songs. Some of them who have grown up in denominations are going to be biblically illiterate. You realize for the first 1400 years, nobody had a Bible. What they have to do is come to Jesus in sincerity and ask forgiveness. Ask his lordship. Ask that they be remembered in his kingdom. So simple, but honest it has to be. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, I'm going to have the musicians come. And at the end of our studies, we just like to make the opportunity for those of you who don't know Christ to change that. To pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior. And this is not the time for everybody to get up and run out. Because they want to be the first ones out of the parking lot. I would rather stay and see people coming into the kingdom than people getting out of the parking lot. Because it's a warfare and it belongs to all of us, you know. Two, 3 years ago, we never saw what God is doing here now. And it's something that he decided to do. I'd have never dreamed of it. And we should all take ownership when it happens. And I think we should all pray at the end of these meetings when we make this appeal to people that are here who don't know him. But it has to be real. It needs to be real to them because they don't want anything phony. If you don't know Christ this evening, I'm going to ask that at the end of the service that you come and just stand here while we sing this last song. You come and stand here. It doesn't matter if you're a thief. It doesn't matter if you're whole. It doesn't matter if you look at yourself and say, I'm not worthy. This thief was not worthy. Who was worthy? None of us are worthy. How many things have we stolen in our heart? How many times have we committed adultery in our heart? How many times have we killed somebody in our heart? None of us are worthy. And because the heart is the place where the sin takes place, the heart is also the place where we need to turn to him in genuineness and say, Lord, even with the hands nailed down, not communion, not confirmation, faith. And I'm going to ask you to do that this evening, that you would turn to Jesus if you don't know him, not to Calvary Chapel, not to religion, to Jesus. Just like this thief next to him. And imagine, I heard Charles Spurgeon say that on the day when we stand before Christ and rewards are being given out, this thief's going to probably come up and say, Lord, I know I just got saved 5 minutes before I died. I understand. I didn't get a chance really to do anything. And the Lord's going to say, wait, look at everybody for 2,000 years on death row that turned to me because of you. Look at every prisoner that was sentenced to prison as a thief that turned to me because of you. Look at the thousands of people who have come into the kingdom because of you. And I hope there are some here this evening that will do the same thing. this thief could get in. Good for nothing. Low down. Dirty, rotten. I hope I'm taking all of you in. And in his heart, he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, very important word. I want to be in your kingdom. That's what he was saying. I want into your kingdom.